Yeah, it had my name up there. If you forgot to sign up for your Bible reading for next year, this morning, don't forget tonight. Actually, we have fewer than one half of the number of folks for this next year that we had for last year. We have about 100 who signed up for 2015. We actually had 230 who signed up last time. Now, not everybody obviously finished, or either you don't want to stay, one of the two, but I want to encourage you to sign up for reading this next year. And if you completed this year and will, whether or not you will be able to be at the banquet, I would like for you to sign up that you completed your reading this year on the sign-up list back there. Time is getting short. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and threw in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave all out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. This is Jesus' last recorded visit to the temple. At this point, he obviously knew what his fate was. He knew what the fate of the Jews was. He knew the fate of Jerusalem. He knew the fate of the temple that was not going to be standing a lot longer. Jesus is impressed with an unnamed widow. It continues in chapter 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus visits this temple, as far as we know, for the last time, it's at least the last recorded visit, there are questions. I don't say that those questions were in his mind, but there are questions that come to my mind were I in his position. I would have to be thinking, probably from weakness of humanity, is man worth saving? Is man worth loving? Is man worth crying over? This little widow, unknown, unheralded, makes it worth it. Makes it worth work at all. In fact, if you go back several chapters, there will be a statement that will say Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. And for the next number of chapters, I don't remember exactly where that was, but for the next 12 or 15 chapters, he will be making his way from that point on to Jerusalem. And he will encounter a number of different circumstances and people along the way, and I like to think that he's looking for something, and he doesn't find it in the obvious places, but he gets here to the temple, and there with his disciples as they're standing off to the side, he finally finds exactly what he's looking for. He finds an example of total faith in this widow woman who cast in her entire living. I would like to know what the next morning was like in her life, wouldn't you? What the next week was like, the next month, because she didn't have any more income. She was depending totally on the Lord to supply her needs. And then, right in that same context, the disciples weren't so impressed with this widow. Had Jesus not been there with them, they wouldn't have given a second thought. But they're impressed by this magnificent physical temple, which represents a Jewish pride. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, God had told Jeremiah to stand in the door of the Lord's house and proclaim, Do not trust in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And you stop and you ask yourself, why would that be lying words to say, the temple of the Lord? Well, by implication, what they're saying is, as long as the temple of the Lord is standing here, we're all okay. Everything is fine. And he said, that's a lie. And it's not going to be very long until you know that to be a fact. So long as the temple was standing, God's word could not penetrate their hearts because that was their security. And it occurs to me that sometimes God may have to take away our security, the things that we put our trust in, perhaps a job, perhaps money in the bank. God may have to take those things away before his word can truly penetrate our hearts and cause us to listen. And Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And so he's telling them that this physical thing that they're trusting in is not worth trusting in. In fact, fewer than 40 years from the time that he says this, Rome, under Titus, is going to plow Jerusalem under. And it's going to be one of the most horrific events that has ever taken place in history. Let's round things out to 100 years. Let's put a 100-year perspective on things. And the point that I'd like for you to see is that anything that will soon cease to exist is actually of minor value at this present time, whatever it is. Everything that you see, everything that has been made, one day is not going to be here any longer. And even if it were, you're not going to be here, and I'm not going to be here. And so these things that will cease to exist, I suspect that they didn't know of anything in their life that was more permanent than, or appeared to be more permanent than that structure of that temple. And so by implication, I'm going to suggest to you tonight that Jesus teaches three life-changing principles. The first one is, it's better to be than to have. It's better to be than to have. Too many of us are satisfied with what we are, but we're not satisfied with what we have. And we spend our lives trying to accumulate more possessions rather than making ourselves be more in line with what God wants us to be. We place more value on what we have than what we are. In fact, many people will hold down multiple jobs so that we can have new cars or a nicer house or we can have more things. And it's really interesting how much of our lives we'll spend to accumulate things that if we live long enough, we'll be trying to get rid of them because they become just a burden to us before we die if we live very long. The disciples saw rocks, but they couldn't see faith. They were more impressed with success than with character. And you know, success is not necessary for Christians, but character is. And so Jesus, by implication, is saying it's better to be than to have. A number of years ago, I clipped an article out of a newspaper, and I wish I could say I still had it, but I didn't, but I jotted down somewhere so that I could find it. There was an article about an event that happened in Neiman Marcus in Dallas. There was a fur coat that cost approximately $10,000, and there was some accessories beside it that they were trying to sell along with them that were $29.95. Somebody had come along and switched the price tags on the two of them. And they had quite a discussion whenever somebody came up with that $10,000 coat, and it had $29.95 price tag on it. I don't remember how it turned out, but I'm sure that they probably didn't get the $10,000 coat. But it occurs to me that this is Satan's job, and he does a magnificent job at it, changing the price tags. The things that are really valuable in life, he makes them appear to be cheap. The things that are really not worth very much at all, He makes those things appear to be valuable. He places little value on important things like honesty, steadfastness, purity, forgiveness, gentleness. And he places great value on insignificant things like pleasure and success and popularity and things. Look at these rocks. Are you paying too much for those rocks? Are you more concerned about having than becoming in your life? And then the second principle that I see by implication that Jesus was teaching his disciples was we must learn to choose the best over the good. And I would say, particularly for those of us as Christians, the most difficult decisions in a mature Christian's life is not between good and evil. But the most difficult decisions are between good and best. And if you're habitually still struggling with whether you should do right or wrong, I'm going to suggest to you that you quit toying with sin. Because when you make up your mind to get out of the sinning business, at some point beyond that, those are not normally the decisions that you're having to make between right and wrong. They're decisions between good and best. Hebrews chapter 11 gives a number of people who walk by faith, and I think of Moses. He had a bright future in Egypt. And you know, I don't know that it would have been wrong from a human standpoint if he had stayed in Egypt. And he had just been a good example wherever he was. Now, God obviously had different things in mind, and he put him in situations that moved him in a different direction. But would it have been a sin for him to have stayed in Egypt? How about if you look at Daniel, whenever he was faced with a decision under both the Babylonian government and later the Persian government, where he was told by the government not to do certain things, and he chose to do what he knew was the very best thing. It says of Moses that he chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short period of time. There have been many stories that have been preserved about the Titanic when it went down. And I, like you, have read some of those. And one of them that stuck in my mind when I read about some of the events that happened as they realized that the boat was sinking is that this woman threw away an entire box of precious jewels in order to be able to pick up a handful of oranges. And she took them with her instead of those jewels. Yes, look at those rocks. What really matters? What really counts? I want to offer God the very best, don't you? And what I have, since the only thing that I can really offer God is myself, because everything else is His anyway. The only thing that I really have a choice about offering to God, in reality, is myself. And I want to be the very best that I can be. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so I want to offer God what God desires. What you have, someone has said, is God's gift to you. What you become is your gift to God. And so, one of the things that Jesus was teaching his disciples was that we need to learn to choose the best over the good. Sure, you can get by doing certain things. At least we persuade ourselves of that, don't we? And sometimes we get caught up in how much do I have to do? What do I have to do? Rather than what can I do? What can I become to serve God? And then a third principle I call time over eternity. One of the most startling realities to ever grasp is that you will still exist 100 years from now. You will still exist 500, 1,000 years from now. You will still exist. This body, this physical body won't, but you will. Now, that's a sobering thought, because too many times we live like, okay, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, as if that's the end of things. That's only the end of the first chapter. There is an eternity that stretches out beyond that. Our disciple friends seem to have thought that security rested in those rocks and in those buildings. Our perspective about this must be correct. We cannot afford to be wrong. Apply the time test to the things in your life. 100-year test. What's going to matter 100 years from now? What's going to matter 500 years from now? You have a lot at stake. You have eternity at stake. Satan sells time while God offers eternity. The prodigal son bought Satan's illusion. The far country always looks better. The grass looks greener on the other side, doesn't it? Price seems insignificant to pay if we're just able to get on the other side of the fence, if we're just able to get to that far country where things are so great and so wonderful. Men imagine pleasure from drinking and end up becoming an alcoholic. Women imagine pleasure from beauty and pursue it at any cost. Youth imagines pleasure from freedom and becomes addicted and rebellious. The world imagines pleasure from success and starts traveling down an empty, dead-end street. Don't trade eternity for time. It matters not what you lose if you save your soul. It matters not what you save if you lose your soul. It's almost Christmas. One more weekend left in this year. That's really hard to imagine for me. I'm just not quite ready to get there yet. But it's almost Christmas. And how many times have you seen a child ignore an expensive gift to play with the box? And it's going to happen in some of your homes in the next few days. Would you buy an expensive watch just to have the box? You ever seen the box that a Rolex watch comes in? It's a really nice box. But it's not of any value compared to what's in that box. And we can get so enamored with the box that we forget what's really important in life, can't we? And so let's be reminded on this holiday season, don't lose your soul to enjoy the box. The value is in your soul, not in these physical things, not in our body or anything pertaining to our body. Behold these stones. What will they be 100 years from now? Jesus was teaching his disciples to choose the important over the impressive, the eternal over the temporary. Don't pay too much for the things in this life. And Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. And he was looking for something. And he found it in a little widow. And it made everything, every sacrifice that he was about to make, worthwhile. To make sure that this widow's faith in God came true. He's still looking for people of faith while we stand and sing.